This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our midweek prayer and Bible study. We've already had our Bible reading as well as our time of prayer as a congregation, and now we come to the teaching part. And so we invite you to join us in our midweek prayer and Bible study as we look into the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We are currently doing a study in another venue called our Pastor Study, which we do twice a month. And we've been using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. The gentleman is no longer alive, but he has left numerous works in his wake. And one of them is this little handy book, which, if it was back in print, I would highly recommend that every believer and every pastor have a copy of this particular book. The main argument of this entire book is that all of the New Testament, contrary to some of the more popular views today, but a view that is not new, but a view that can be traced even back in time, the view is that all of the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, was all completed, copied, and distributed and recopied amongst the churches across the Mediterranean world prior to AD 70. And yes, that would include all of St. John's writings, and yes, to include the book of Revelation. Well, we are currently in Lesson 8 in his book entitled Paul's Prison Epistles. And he writes in the very first paragraph to chapter 8, Paul's pen was silent for 4 years. He wrote the book of Romans in the early 58 AD time period, but did not write again until his first year of imprisonment in Rome. There he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And for myself personally, my own personal position, I would also say that he wrote the book of Hebrews as well during this time. But again, that's my personal opinion by adding the book of Hebrews. So with that aside, dear Lord, we now come once again to look into your blessed word, asking you to guide us and to direct us in your word. Help us to be faithful and true to the text. Help us not to put into the text that which does not belong. Help us to pull out of the text that which is there. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Last time we left off looking at verses 4 and 5, I believe. And we were considering the idea of rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation, meaning your self-control, your temperance, be known unto all men. And then notice one of the reasons why Paul gives that admonishment, the Lord is at hand. And we looked at verses 4 and 5. And again, if you place this book in its context, the fact that Paul was not a free man at this time. He didn't have the liberty to travel anywhere he desired throughout the Roman Empire. He was in Rome awaiting his first appeal before the Caesar, who was Nero. We find this in Acts 28, that he was in a hired house, and so there was some expense on the part of the Apostle Paul out of his own hands, probably receiving contributions from other churches or other individuals, and with those offerings given to him, he sustained himself and those who were with him, according to Luke, for at least 2 years. Also, when you read the prison epistles, you will find there's this sense of awareness on the part of Paul that he was going to be released because of the prayers of those who were praying for him. Now, that's quite different when you come to 2 Timothy. There is no sense of any anticipation on Paul's part that he was going to be released. Matter of fact, there he says that he's come to the end of his race. He's fought a good fight. Now there's laid up for him a crown because he's facing death, literally facing death, face to face with the Roman axe. So, in these prison epistles, when you read it carefully and you pay close attention to maybe one or two lines, Paul anticipates he's going to be released, and I believe that he was released. And so then he had a space of freedom, and then when things went really bad in 64 AD with the fire of Rome, and Nero tries to shift the blame on that burning to the Christian community there in Rome and elsewhere. That's when Nero begins to take his psychological nosedive into a black hole and begins a empire persecution against the saints. And we find that in the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, some of those churches were coming under stiff persecution, some instigated by the Jews, and others, I believe, instigated during the time of Nero's persecuting of our brothers and sisters back then. So here's Paul in this situation, and he's telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And notice verse 5, there's no italics in the Authorized Version, which means those words are found in the text that underlines this translation. So according to verse 5a, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. He says, let your moderation, okay, let your patience, your forbearance, your temperance be known unto all men, not just within the church community, but even those apparently outside the church. And then there's this reason, there's something coming in their time frame. It's coming over the horizon, and that was going to be the 3.5-year Jewish war that was waged from 66 to 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, burnt, leveled to the ground, tens of thousands killed, others marched off and sold into the slave market, according to history. Well, with that aside, I think the rest of this chapter, we find these little vignettes, okay, these sayings. It's almost like the book of Proverbs in the sense where it mentions different subjects addressing different topics. And here Paul, as he's winding down, probably contemplating last words to give to the Philippian brethren, we find these segments in this part here. And so let's kind of consider them. Be careful for nothing. And the Greek word here mainly means do not be anxious, don't fret, don't bite your fingernails, don't be taking a lot of medication just to kind of bring yourself down, to be smooth and level. Be worrisome for nothing. Do not be worrying. Do not fret. And again, stop and think where he's at. He's in Rome. He's about to face, hopefully, Caesar quite soon. But again, he's going to be there for 2 years, according to Acts 28. No telling what Caesar Nero's response is going to be. Caesar could have had Paul killed on the spot at that time frame. So here he is telling us, don't worry. And yet he's in a situation where his life could easily have ended at that time. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I would imagine that those of us who've been around the world a few times, those of you that have been in church for many years, saved at a young age, and you've had the opportunity of sitting under good men, you've sat under good Sunday school teachers, or maybe you are really blessed with a real sound Bible college professor or a seminarian professor, and they taught you to value a prayer. And as we look at verses 6 and 7, I imagine all of us would have to admit that sometimes for all of us, prayer seems to be the last thing that we do. It ain't the first thing or the first option on our list. We try to solve the problem first, and when we get ourselves into a jam, then we ring heaven's doorbell. But according to Paul, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious for everything that's around you. And even now, even in the climate in which we live, where everything seems to be in the past 2 to 3 years, everything's been turned upside down. You got political people today that can't even distinguish what a male and what a female is. Drag queens brought into public school for reading time with elementary children. Some of the most filthy, nasty books that are available in a public school library for easy access to the youngest of students. And then we see all of the stupidity on media and Hollywood and on the screen, and TV and whatever, social media, whatever. And for the child of God, it would seem on the surface that God completely is not in control. It seems as if the devil is the one in control. It seems like the church is in retreat while our enemies are advancing. Well, beloved, go back to the text. Go back to its historical setting. Paul was captive. He lost his freedom during those 2 years. Okay, now he could receive people, come and go, receive offerings, receive support, yes. But he just couldn't leave that house and get in a ship and go back to Judea or go back to Antioch and then promise the jailer he would be back by a certain time. He didn't have that option now. Paul had every reason to be anxious. Nero, again, could have easily heard him, thought Paul was out of his mind, kept Paul in prison until he died, or killed him on the spot. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So notice, we have the word prayer. We have the word supplication, okay, where you supplicate someone. We have the word thanksgiving, and we have the word request. Notice how thanksgiving is tied into all of that verse 6. One of the things I believe that's quite vacant and empty, hardly found today in some prayers uttered by churches and by Christians, we don't thank God enough for the most basic blessings, the basic necessities of life: food, clothing, shelter, health, the ability to stand, sit, see, smell, taste, hear. What about scratching an itch? The fact that your body is still working and you can scratch it. And you can actually feel your fingertip scratching the scratch. We are very absent-minded when it comes to thanking God. So can I encourage all of us that when you pray, whether you pray in a church setting or in a Sunday school lesson, someone calls upon you to pray, and you make your intercession, you bring forth your supplication, you intercede for whatever or whoever, try to include a season of thanksgiving in that prayer. And notice the antidotal effect here. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice the connection between be careful for nothing and the phrase, and the peace of God. Okay? Anybody can fret. Hopefully I can say this correctly. I may have to paraphrase it, but I heard an illustration by one of my pastors years ago that if you're in a rocking chair and you're rocking back and forth, you're burning a lot of calories, there's a lot of motion, you can feel the gust of wind coming and going. But would you admit that if you're in a rocking chair and you're rocking back and forth, you don't make too much progress on the floor? Sometimes you might find yourself in the same spot, still rocking, and you've gone nowhere. That's what it means to worry. You get nowhere when it comes to worrying and fretting and simply losing it in your mind. And so notice, what is one antidote? What is one scripture pill that we can take without a glass of water? And that's verse 6. Prayer, supplication, making requests, and you add to that a spirit of thankfulness. And if we do that, maybe all of our worries and all of our fretting will not look as big and as powerful and as intimidating before we started to pray. And it says, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's the first antidote. Okay. Next, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. I remember many years ago, when called upon to preach or teach, I chose my text, verse 8. Yes, verse 8. And what I did was, I looked at verses 8, and it seems to be a laundry list of certain things. It talks about that which is true, that which is honest, right? Now you follow along, make sure I'm not leading you astray. That which is just, pure, lovely, good report, that which is virtuous, and anything worthwhile to praise. We are told to think on these things. Now the word think comes from a word that literally means to reckon. To reckon. Or to impute. Or to count. Okay? So we're told to do some reckoning. We're told to do some analysis, to analyze something. And so what I did in that lesson is this. I looked at all those words, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praise. And I sat down and I began to ask myself some questions. What is true? What is honest? What is pure? What is lovely? What is of a good report? What is virtuous? What's honest? Okay, and just. And what is worthy of our praise? And this message boiled down into a two-point message, and that was, the Lord Jesus Christ fits everything mentioned. And not only him, but the Bible. Okay? So whether you look at the person of Christ, when you cast your beautiful eyes upon him who is more than precious, more than beautiful, and then you cast your heart, your mind, in your thinking cap on the written word of God, you would have to conclude that Jesus in his public ministry was true in everything he said, honest in his affairs with men, just in his dealings with the harlot and with the Pharisee, pure in his heart, lovely in his person, good report in his sermons and parables, virtuous to the core, and beloved, he's worthy of our praise. We're told to count on these things, to reckon these things. Okay? It's the same word found in Romans 4, where Paul says, reckon yourselves this, reckon yourselves this, reckoning, reckoning, take an account. And so, not only are we told to pray when you're fretting and worrying, here's another antidote in a world that's gone nuts. And when you look at the world, my dear friend, it's gone crazy. Well, how does the Christian combat that crazy world? I believe verse 8. Hold here and turn to Titus 1. I think it's Titus. So we're given all these beautiful things to think upon, and it just popped in my mind, Titus 1. Yes, look at verse 15, 16. Notice the contrast with the verse in Philippians. Notice, unto the pure, all things are pure. And yet you don't need to turn there, but as when I turn back, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure. See, only a Christian can fulfill Philippians 4:8, because he or she has the mind of Christ. Well, unto the pure, unto the saved, unto the righteous man, or the blessed man of Psalm 1, unto the pure, all things are pure. But notice, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now notice, they profess that they know God. So here's a profession. Okay, they profess. Maybe they've gone through a ritual or some ceremony in the church, and someone has done abracadabra, you're a Christian. But in works, notice, what did Paul say? Let your moderation be known by all men. Okay, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work are reprobate. So notice that verses 15, 16, there is a marked contrast between those who are pure and those who are defiled. No carnal Christianity here. You can't be half pure and half defiled. When it comes to your heart, you either possess the mind of Christ, or you're still operating with the mind of the world, or that worldly mindset. Okay, go back to Philippians 4. So we have that little antidote. Antidote. If I'm saying it wrong, just forgive me. Just forgive me. Look at the substance. Look at the substance. And then verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Notice, peace is mentioned, right? Well, what do we find in verse 7? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, let's look at that verse 9. Verse 9 is kind of interesting. Why do I say that? Well, we have things mentioned in verse 9, which unfortunately are no longer found in many churches today. Part of the problem in many of our churches today is that we have men behind the pulpit who are basically illiterate when it comes to the Bible. Oh yes, they've gone to Bible college, they got a sheepskin. But beloved, today in most Bible colleges, they teach a pastor how to be basically the CEO of the church, how to be a good administrator, how to use all the gimmicks and the tricks of this world to build the church, when in the first century, a church was built by what you find in verse 9. Let's look at it again. Those things, what things, which ye have both, number one, learned, received, and heard. So let's put it in a better order, not because the Bible has a mistake, but for me, I would say it like this. Those things which ye have heard, you gotta first hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The things that you have heard, then you have to receive. You gotta receive it as the truth. And after you receive it as the truth, then and only then can you begin to learn what you've just received. And Paul says, those things which ye have both learned, received, and heard, and then notice, seen. Well, go back a few verses back, that good old verse 5, let your moderation be known, be seen, be heard unto all men. So notice the relationship. Even though these are little vignettes, they are connected some way, somehow, within the context. And so Paul wants them to take the things, and Paul did establish this church in this second journey, so he has all the right to say this. They saw him, they heard him, he labored there amongst them, and when he was forced to leave, he left behind some of his co-workers to do the follow-up work. He didn't leave them abandoned. He didn't leave them an orphan. as he went on south, eventually to the city of Athens and then to Corinth. Remember that in his second journey. He wants them to replicate in their lives the things that he gave them, the things that they heard from his lips, apostolic teaching. He wanted them to continually receive. See, every time we go to church on the Lord's Day, not only are we entering into the King's chamber, and we need to prepare ourselves mentally with that concept that we are going to worship God. Every time you hear a lesson, the question is, are you receiving it? Or are there other distractions there in the wavelength? Is there something else that's kind of crowding out the message? Every Bible lesson, every Sunday school lesson, every sermon that you hear, every visiting missionary who presents their work and shows you what they're doing with the slideshow or with a PowerPoint presentation, are you hearing and are you receiving on that particular moment the Word of God as it's being given to you? I think a lot of people in the pew are half cocked. I mean, they're simply half asleep. They got things about Monday morning that weighs upon them. They're not listening to the preacher. They simply put their time in. They take their Bible time card. They punch it in when they enter the door. And then they clock out when they head out to the old parking lot. And there's really no learning. They come into the church dead, and they leave the church just as dead when they came in. Here's my challenge to you, beloved. I don't care who you sit under. They may not be the most eloquent speaker, but if they're giving you the truth of God's word, are you hearing it? Or is it bouncing off of your forehead like a bat's radar? Secondly, are you receiving it if it be the truth? And then thirdly, are you learning anything that Sunday morning? Beloved, you ought to be learning something every Sunday morning, every evening, every Sunday evening, every midweek prayer and Bible study. You need to be learning something. And if the Bible is simply old hat, I've heard that before, I don't need to hear that, I got that licked, I got that doctrine licked, if that is your attitude, then you might as well stay home and stay under the covers. You're wasting your time, and you're wasting the pastor's time and the Sunday school teacher's time. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 23 as a cross-reference to that verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this little antidote here. Notice this in verses 23. The peace of God, the very peace of God, not simply the peace of God, but the very peace of God, sanctify you, separate you, cleanse you, make you holy in its entirety. How holy? I mean, how entire? Body, soul, and spirit. So, that's another pill in Paul's prescription bottle. Verse 10. Now Paul gets a little personal with the Philippians. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And now at the last, your care for me had flourished again. Now we're going to find out that this particular Philippian church, they were not the richest church in town. Okay? They were not drawing in megabucks or mega shekels. No stretch of the imagination. They were a relatively poor church. However, as opposed to other churches that knew of Paul's condition in Rome, this church was blessed in such a way that they found it a joy and a pleasure to give to Paul's needs more than once, probably even more than twice. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me had flourished. Notice the word again, which means that there was another flourishing apparently before this letter was written. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And so that's why some draw on these words, the fact that this church had to dig deep into its robes, into its pockets, and the robes that they were wearing back then. They had to go down deep, and they found chump change. They didn't find dollar bills. It was down to simply coins. But now I speak in respect of want. Now, verse 11, beloved, is another pill in Paul's prescription on the secret joy and discipline of contentment. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Now notice, learn. Go back to verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned. So here's one of the things he's going to remind them that he learned and that he in turn taught them. And apparently they did receive it. What was it? I have learned, and whatsoever state, or you can use the word condition or providence, I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abase. Paul knows what it means to be in a pickle. All right. I know how to abound. He knows when the offering was pretty good. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I believe that verse 12 is Paul's condemnation of the prosperity gospel preachers. I also think it's a rebuke to mega churches whose pastors are blessed with not one, not two, but sometimes three homes and a private jet to boot, because they don't want to fly first class and rub shoulders with riffraff. They have all the amenities of life. And you look at them. Look at the Bakers, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Look at the Kenneth, what's his name? Well, you know some of these hucksters that are out there begging and crying for you to send your last dollars to them. And they're going to send you a prayer cloth, and they're going to send you a little bottle of oil. Some are so stupid, claiming that they're going to send you either the milk of Mary or even some blood from the cross. And if you send them this amount of money, you're going to be blessed. You can literally talk to your wallet, talk to your pocketbook, and somehow magical money is going to appear. Notice, in that verse, in verse 12, I believe, is a serious rebuke screaming back at us from the first century. Verse 12 is a situation, beloved, I believe, is something that's unheard of and unfelt, maybe in the Western world. But if you go to developing nations, or you go to a third world situation, like Africa, Southeast Asia, for instance, parts of Central and South America, where you find a vibrant church, a gospel church, okay, not sitting with splendor in silver and gold shining back at them. They've learned whether to be abase or to be exalted. They've learned the discipline of the biblical art of contentment. And because today in our society, people are not content. They always got to get. Now, if your phone needs to be upgraded because it's old and it can't keep the data, that's one thing. But to buy a new phone every year because something new comes off the line, you're going to buy another new car every year, drive that first new car for 12 months, trade it, and then get a brand new one and then get back in debt. You're not content. Enjoy the thing. Let it run as long as you can keep it going. We're not content with fashion and style constantly changing. My word. And then Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. Now, beloved, verse 13 is put on placards. It's put on 3x5 cards. Christians throw that verse 13 around just like we use the word love. We use the word love whereby the word itself has been cheapened. We use the word grace so much that even grace has lost its beautiful meaning. Verse 13 has lost its meaning because when people quote verse 13, they quote it out of context. Verse 13, beloved, is based on verses 11 and 12. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In what context? Paul says, whether I am abounding or whether I've been abased. In neither one of those situations, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Only in that context will verse 13, we can do justice to verse 13. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, Paul here, when he says communication, he's going beyond just simply sending Paul some greeting from a Hallmark card in 60 AD. He's going beyond simply getting a card in the mail. He's talking about financial support. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, so he's talking about, I believe, his second journey, when he first went to Philippi. Notice, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, where did he go? He ended up going to Athens and then to Corinth. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So that tells us how to communicate, or how to understand the word, no other church communicated but you. It goes more beyond than this simply sending Paul a howdy doody. We're talking about financial assistance. For even in Thessalonica, now remember, he went from Philippi, Berea, and then down to Thessalonica. So he's telling us something that happened in that second journey, that when he was forced to leave them, okay, and he went to Thessalonica, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessities. So once again, this was a poor church, okay, especially poor when you judge this church with, say, any modern-day church today in the United States. This church here was a real giving church, a church that really communicated love. Now, once again, hopefully you're not being bored. I go back to that verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Well, Paul wants you and I to know the moderation of this church on his behalf. And then notice what Paul tells them. Not because I desire a gift. Again, here's another slam on the prosperity people who want you to send them a gift, and then they in turn going to send you a free book. Or the people on their radio program. You ever stop and think that all these guys who have their radio programs on Christian radio, if Christians across the country didn't subsidize those broadcasts, that megachurch would not be able to flip the bill. Isn't it amazing that that's a ministry of this man, and it's also a ministry of his church, and yet they have to scrounge funds from other people to keep their program on the airwaves. Isn't that amazing? But here Paul says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire, here it comes, fruit that may abound to your account. You know, there are some Christians who get very, very upset. They get very aggravated when a Bible-believing Christian says that Christians need to bear fruit, that Christians need to bear good works, that the grace of Jesus Christ, beloved, is not cheap grace. To quote Bonhoeffer, he came up with the phrase cheap grace when it came to the Lutheran believers there in Germany during the rise of Adolf Hitler. The way they treated the church and how they treated Christ, he made a reference to cheap grace. Well, grace is not cheap. The grace of God, beloved, literally changes men and women's lives, and children too. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Beloved, if you know your Bible, what does the Bible say about Noah when he left the ark and the very first thing he did was build an altar and he sacrificed? And I think it's in Genesis 8 or 9. It says that the aroma from that sacrifice was a sweet smell in the nostrils of the Almighty. Jesus, when he died on the cross, Jesus' sacrifice was a sweet smell. And then you find in the Old Testament how that frankincense and incense, okay, was part of the sacrificial system. And when added to the sacrifice, there was a sweet aroma, a beautiful aroma that would fill the tabernacle or the temple complex. And so notice, whenever we are in obedience to God, when we do and when we replicate the behavior and the fruit bearing of the Philippian church and our own lives in the 21st century, then we in turn, beloved, will then present a sweet smelling sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And once again, Epaphroditus in verse 18, probably he was a member of that Philippian church, because he says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Some believe that maybe Epaphroditus was one of the elders of the church there at Philippi. If not, at least probably one of the leaders in the church. He was the one who brought that communication of offering. And then we come to verse 19, which is also taken out of its context, just like verse 13. You can only understand verse 19 in the context of verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. We read, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I've heard Christians, maybe even I was guilty, not knowing until you do more study, that when you simply quote verses 13 and verse 19 of Philippians 4, we just quote it out of its context like it has some magical power. Verses 13 and 19 must be understood, beloved, in the context, I believe, going all the way back to verse 10 and following. Then you can understand your use of verse 13. Then you can understand what Paul means, but my God shall supply all your need. And then finally, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And beloved, that's what a church family. Notice verses 21a, that can't be done if a Christian stays home and he or she absents himself from the church. He doesn't go to church. He's not part of a church family. He's not on the church rolls. He's not serious with his walk with the Lord. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Well, beloved, how do you do that? How is that truly fulfilled in a real public forum, in a real public way? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek prayer and Bible study, during a week of special meetings, maybe a visiting missionary, things of that nature. Salute every saint in Christ. The brethren which are with me greet you. Now again, brethren is plural. And once again, he's in Rome. And you got to go back to Acts 28. He's going to be there for 2 years. People are coming and going. Notice, at least Epaphroditus was able to leave Philippi, go to Rome, and apparently didn't need some special pass or a badge of an ID badge. He was able to go to Paul's house, despite the Roman guard. There's no prohibition here, nothing stopping. And he was able to receive this man, receive the gift from the church, and probably this man went back to Philippi, probably with some personal words of comfort from the Apostle Paul. Maybe, just maybe, this man went back with the letter we're now finishing. Just a guess. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Notice, we have Christians running around Caesar's palace. And who was the Caesar at the time? Nero. He reigned for just over 13 years. The beginning of the reign, he was young. Everyone loved him. Even the Senate got along with him. But after that fire in 64, he came to the throne in 53, I think. After 64, nervous breakdown, he went south. He went into a black hole. Okay. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then in this edition of the King James, we have this little postscript. It was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus, the one mentioned there in chapter 18. Well, guess what? We finished my running comments on the book of Philippians. Well, by God's grace, next time we meet, we're going to read from Arthur M. Ogden's book, his three paragraphs about this letter, written probably around 62 A.D. Well, I hope and pray that these little tidbits, these antidotes, these pills in Paul's prescription, these little vignettes, when it comes to a peaceful mind, not to worry, not to fret, when it comes to thinking on things that are lovely, pure, honest, virtuous, of good report, something worthy to be praised, to me, it boils down to two things: the person of Christ and His Word, the Scriptures. Well, may God bless, and may you be in God's house this Sunday. And by being there, you can salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Amen.